Continuing in our series in Genesis, our scripture reading is beginning in Genesis 45, verse 16, and what we're looking at in our sermon will take us through chapter 46 and verse 30, but for our scripture reading, let's read verses 45, beginning in 16, and then we're going to jump at verse 8 of the next chapter down to verse 26, just for the sake of time this morning. But beginning in Genesis 45 and verse 16, remember, this comes right after the great reveal where Joseph has finally revealed to his brothers his true identity all along. Now this is the aftermath of that amazing announcement. Verse 16, when the report was heard in Pharaoh's house, Joseph's brothers have come, it pleased Pharaoh and his servants. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, say to your brothers, do this, load your beasts and go back to the land of Canaan. And take your father and your households and come to me, and I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you shall eat the fat of the land. And you, Joseph, are commanded to say, do this, take wagons from the land of Egypt for your little ones and for your wives. And bring your father and come. Have no concern for your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours. The sons of Israel did so, and Joseph gave them wagons according to the command of Pharaoh, and gave them provisions for the journey. To each and all of them he gave a change of clothes, but to Benjamin he gave 300 shekels of silver and 5 changes of clothes. To his father he sent as follows, 10 donkeys loaded with the good things of Egypt, 10 female donkeys loaded with grain, bread, and provisions for his father on the journey. Then he sent his brothers away, and as they departed, he said to them, do not quarrel on the way. So they went up out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to their father Jacob. And they told him, Joseph is still alive, and he is ruler over all the land of Egypt. And his heart became numb, for he did not believe them. But when they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said to them, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. And Israel said, it is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die. So Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. He said, here I am. Then he said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again. And Joseph's hand shall close your eyes. Then Jacob set out from Beersheba. The sons of Israel carried Jacob, their father, their little ones, their wives, and the wagons that Pharaoh had sent to carry him. They also took their livestock and their goods, which they had gained in the land of Canaan, and came into Egypt, Jacob and all his offspring with him, his sons and his sons' sons with him, his daughters and his sons' daughters, all his offspring he brought with him into Egypt. Now jump down to verse 26. All the persons belonging to Jacob who came into Egypt, who were his own descendants, not including Jacob's sons' wives, were 66 persons in all. The sons of Joseph, who were born to him in Egypt, were 2. All the persons of the house of Jacob who came into Egypt were 70. He had sent Judah ahead of him to Joseph to show the way before him in Goshen. And they came into the land of Goshen. Then Joseph prepared his chariot and went up to meet Israel, his father, in Goshen. He presented himself to him and fell on his neck. He wept on his neck a good while. And Israel said to Joseph, now let me die, since I have seen your face, and I know that you are still alive. Thus far, the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word to us today. With this passage of Genesis, we come to the long-awaited reunion of the family. Fathers, sons, daughters, brothers, they're all together once again. They come together in the land of Egypt under the rule of Joseph in fulfillment of his dream from 20 years earlier that that foolish dream, that silly dream that the brothers tried so hard to thwart has now come to realization and actualization. And so they have learned that God was indeed speaking to Joseph and through Joseph. They learn that God's word cannot fail, cannot be broken. They learn that God's promises stand forever. And it's not just his one promise of exalting Joseph over the rest of the siblings. It's his promise to the entire family. The promise that he first made back in Genesis 12 to their ancestor Abraham, that he would make their family great. It was his promise to keep this particular family through every trial and trouble from generation to generation and to bless them eternally. This passage is just another example in Genesis of God's indelible word, of God's unbreakable promise, of God keeping to his word, keeping to his covenantal faithfulness. But as we come to see that unfold in this text, I want to begin by recognizing that to the family and to Jacob, the patriarch in particular, there were serious doubts if God was able to keep his word. And so we begin, therefore, by seeing the promise threatened. That's the first thing to consider today. The promise threatened. There are two main things that have brought the fulfillment of God's promise into question. Two main things. The first is internal, and the second is external. The internal problem is the family's own dysfunction and their own sin. You know, God had decided it would be through the younger son, Joseph, that he would bring the Abrahamic promise, the Abrahamic blessing to fulfillment. But the other brothers, in their envy and in their hatred, they didn't like that. And so they tried dispatch of Joseph and sink the whole thing right there and right then. But their dysfunction, their sin, is not greater than God's sovereignty. And this is true not just of the brothers, but of everyone that God has been using. It's true of Abraham. It's true of Isaac and Jacob, that God uses messed up sinners to accomplish his purposes. And it's not just true of the patriarchs. It's true of you and me, too. We are proof of this. I think there's great comfort, friends, in knowing that our sin and our failures can never thwart God's plan. Actually, God uses our sin and our failures to advance his plan and his purpose. Do you believe that to be true? Today you may be coming thinking, I am just full of sin. I am all sin. That's what Martin Luther says. The truth is, I am all sin. Maybe you come feeling that way. And of course, Martin Luther would go on to say, right, but even though I am sin, Christ is all righteousness. And when I'm in Christ, I am righteous in him. But maybe you're not feeling that aspect of it today. You're just feeling weighed down, burdened by your failures, by your sin. What you need to hear is that there is no shortcoming. There is no default on your part that will make God change his promise or change his mind. He's promised in his word to save us if we believe on him in Jesus. That's it. That's all it takes. Faith. It's that simple. Do you know that? You just have to believe in Jesus. That's his promise. And if you believe on him, what's his promise? If you come to him in faith, he will never cast you out. Never. But how often we tell ourselves, yeah, well, but my sin is too great, right? My situation is different. My dysfunction is too great. My sin is too frequent. My sin is too habitual for him to keep forgiving me. Or we think, my doubts are too great. If I can't have full assurance, it shows what a weak person I am, and therefore I must not belong to God. But we need to let the testimony of the patriarchs give us hope that our sin, our dysfunction, cannot dissuade God of doing his good work in us and seeing it to completion. This is what the canons of Dort have to say about the certainty of God's promise to save us. You know, we're celebrating 400 years since this document was written in the Synod of Dort. And they talk about the perseverance of God towards the saints and how even sin can't change that. Listen to these beautiful ancient words, but still so true for us today. It says, "It is not in consequence of our own merit or strength, but of God's free mercy, that we neither totally fall from faith and grace, nor continue and perish finally in our backslidings," which, with respect to ourselves, is not only possible, but would undoubtedly happen. You hear what they're saying there? If it's up to us, not only is it possible we'll fall away, we certainly will fall away. With respect to ourselves, it's not only possible, but it would undoubtedly happen. But with respect to God, it is utterly impossible, since his counsel cannot be changed, nor his promise fail, neither can the call according to his purpose be revoked, nor the merit, intercession, and preservation of Christ be rendered ineffectual, nor the dealing of the Holy Spirit be frustrated or obliterated. I love those words. I hope you love them too. Our stubborn sin has a steadfast God to contend with. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all three of whom are eternally and everlastingly committed to preserving us. And so, our sins are not greater than God's grace. Our dysfunctions pose no serious threat to God's promise. This is true for us, just as it is true for Jacob's family in Genesis. Well, that was the one perceived threat. It was an internal one. It was their own sin. But there's a second threat as well, and it was an external one. Namely, it was the famine. God will also use circumstances that seem to be totally evil and hopeless for advancing his cause. If he can use famine and near starvation and extinction of Israel to actually multiply them and make them great and bless them, surely your circumstances are signs of God's presence and blessing, not evidence of his promise being revoked or broken. But we can feel that sometimes, can't we? You know, we say, well, if God really loved me, then he would change my circumstance. If God really loved me, he would give me X, Y, or Z. He'd give me a new job. He'd give me a better spouse. He'd give me more obedient children. If God really loved me, then why is it so difficult for us to get pregnant? Or if God really loved me, why can't we make ends meet? If God really loved me, why is it so hard to find friends? You know, we think if our circumstances change, it's proof of God's love for us. But even in situations that we dread, that we despise, that we downright hate, situations that we have determined mean God has forsaken us or abandoned us, even in those situations, God's correcting voice comes to us from Scripture saying, I know the plans I have for you. I know them. And they're plans not to harm you, but to prosper you, plans to give you hope and a future. And in essence, he says the same to the budding Israelite family in this story. They thought they had no hope. They thought they had no future. But God comes with a mighty right arm of rescue in the person of Joseph to prosper them. The family will not be wiped off the face of the earth. The family will be preserved. And family is key here. I want you guys to understand that. Family is the main theme in this section. That's what matters most to them. That Joseph is alive, that the family will be reunited. If you look at verses 16 through 20 of chapter 45, Pharaoh learns about what's developing with Joseph's brothers, and out of love and respect for Joseph as his right-hand man, he offers extravagant gifts, right, to Joseph's extended family. And then even down verses 21 through 23, we read more details about this. They're given donkeys loaded with all the good things of Egypt and donkeys loaded with grain and bread and provision. There's this emphasis on the best of the land, and they'll eat the fat of the land. It's a far cry from their situation as starving in Canaan, right? But now they're not going to need to worry about any of that. They're not going to need to worry about their possessions. because Egypt's treasuries have been opened to them. But notice what the brothers emphasize when they return to their father at the end of chapter 45, when they actually get back to Canaan. They don't talk about all the riches they've been given. They don't talk about all the food that is theirs. Verse 26 is the emphasis. What do they say? Joseph is still alive. It's about family to them. Joseph is still alive. They focus on their family. To them, this isn't primarily about them going from famine to fullness or from famine to fortune. It's going from famine, the famine of being starved from a relationship with your family. It's going from that famine to being reunited with your family. That's the change that happens here. And they emphasize this because they recognize that's the heart of God's promise. The promise to Abraham back in Genesis 12, it had to do with the family. It had to do with blessing this family and keeping them secure. And so Jacob says at the end of verse 28, "It is enough. This is all I need. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go see him before I die." This is the fulfillment of his great desire. But there is a bit of an issue, isn't there? The issue is that when taken as a whole, the promise wasn't just about the family. It also was about the land, right? It wasn't just that he would bless Abraham and his descendants, but that he would bless them in a particular place. And what's the problem? The problem is now that in order to preserve the family, God's telling them they need to leave the land. Well, how can this be? Surely this can't be right. Doubts would begin to set in. But notice how God, at the beginning of chapter 46, God comes to Jacob personally in a vision of the night to confirm his promise to him. That's the second thing to notice. First, the promise was threatened, but now the promise is confirmed. God's telling Jacob in this vision, you're doing the right thing. You're going the right way. You're right where I want you to be. But you can understand why Jacob might be confused. You know, decades earlier, his grandfather Abraham had made a fool of himself and the covenant when he went to Egypt, and it was during a famine also, right? And he lied about his relationship with Sarah, and he made a mockery of his host nation. Perhaps this is why then for Abraham's son, Isaac, when they experienced famine, he says, don't go to Egypt. You know, your father made a fool of himself and a fool of me there. I don't want you to go to Egypt. And so Isaac doesn't go to Egypt, although he does the same thing in the land that he does go to. But in chapter 26, verse 2 of Genesis, it's very clear. He says, do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land which I shall tell you. So the question for Jacob is, if it was so clear to my dad, Isaac, that he shouldn't leave the land and he should trust in God's provision, why now should I leave? Why is it okay for me to leave? If it's not right for Isaac, why would it be right for Jacob? It's a tough question. And the answer likely lies in the fact that God knows how to test and how to try and how to strengthen each one of his people, each one of his children, particularly, individually. For Isaac, the test of trusting God would have been seen in his remaining in the promised land and not fleeing to other world powers for help. But for Jacob, who's a homebody, the test of trusting God is he willing to leave everything he knows and everything he loves, believe in God's promise, go leave the land wherever God commands him and see how God will provide for him. See, God knows us individually. He tests and he tries us individually. He knows each of our weaknesses and he knows each of our idols. And the thing that most often impedes our trust in him will be the thing that he calls us to do without. What is the thing that keeps you most from trusting God, relying in God, being satisfied in God? That's going to be the thing that he calls you to do without. It might not be the same thing for somebody else. What impedes my trust in God might not be what impedes your trust in God. But he knows us individually and he works on us each individually. Now, this is not to say that in calling Jacob and the family to Egypt, God is revoking his earlier promise about the land. He promises that even when they leave the land, that they're not leaving their protector. Look at verse 3 of chapter 46. I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt. For there I will make you into a great nation, and I myself will go down with you. Right? Even as they leave the land, they're not leaving their God. And because he's with them, even as they leave the land, it is there in Egypt where he promises to make them into a great nation. And he says, you're not going to be there forever, right? End of verse 4. And I will bring you up again. I'm going to go with you, and I'm going to bring you up again. And in the meantime, you're going to become a great nation. It's very fascinating that it will actually be in Egypt and away from the promised land that God fulfills another one of his great promises to make them a great nation. We could say it's in the womb of Egypt that Israel will grow and prosper and become a great nation. Now, from where we stand in history, knowing our Bibles, we know that this means generations of hardship and slavery for Israel. That's what God's calling them to. Yet that hardship would be the soil wherein God would plant his people and water them with his blessing. It's in hardship, it's in toil, it's in struggle that God grows us. It's where God strengthens our faith. It's where God conforms us to his image. It's in trials. By an inexplicable work of the Holy Spirit, we know suffering is the soil which gives fruit to the greatest and the strongest of Christians. But at any rate, for now, all Jacob needed to know was that he was headed in the right direction. God confirms the promise. And we ask ourselves, where does God do this? How does this happen? What is going on where God comes to Jacob and confirms this promise? And the answer is it happens in a moment of worship. Did you notice that? That's what's happening at the beginning of chapter 46. Israel took his journey. So Jacob is going on his journey, and he comes to Beersheba, and he offers sacrifice. That's worship. He comes to worship. It's in the context of offering sacrifices to God, of stopping along the way of the journey, entering into an act of worship that God appears to Jacob and reminds him that his promises can never fail. It's in worship that God confirms his promise to his covenant people. And the same is true for us today. The same, literally, today, right now, the same is true for us. This is what God does for us in worship. He confirms his promises to us. The corporate worship service is all about confirmation. And isn't confirmation such an important thing to allay our fears and to allay our doubts? I love confirmation emails. Do you? Maybe you hate them. Maybe you throw them right into the junk pile. I love confirmation emails. I don't care what it's for, setting up a dinner reservation, ordering something on Amazon, ordering plane tickets, even if it's the doctor's office. And you know how now they text you like 20 times a day before your appointment? I love it. I don't get frustrated. I love it. For one thing, I often forget my appointment, so I need these confirmation reminders, these emails, these texts. But more than that, it lets me know I'm on the right track. I'm heading the right way. I'm doing the right thing. The confirmation tells me that the credit card information went through. It tells me that the package was shipped. It tells me that, yes, indeed, I do have aisle seats confirmed both on my departing and returning flights. And when I have that confirmation, it's one less thing for me to worry about. And friends, that's what worship is. It's one less thing for you to worry about. When you come into God's presence, he says, fear not. I'm inviting you into this place. This is where you're supposed to be. You don't have to worry about it. You're doing the right thing. And as we go through the week, so confused, often concerned, never sure if we're making the right decisions, God gives us his counsel through his word. He tells us what he expects from us in his law. We don't need to question it. He tells us. He confirms to us his gospel promise through the preaching of the word, through presenting us Jesus Christ. And even then, when we doubt it in the preached word, he says, if you doubt what you're hearing, well, now you can see it and you can taste it and you can touch it in the sacraments. It's all about confirmation. It's all about ensuring his promises are true and sure. And finally, at the end of each service in the benediction, he confirms on us our true identity. We belong in his name. He places his name upon us. That we don't belong to the world, we belong to his kingdom of peace. That's what's happening in the worship service. Now, perhaps you have known that stomach-churning feeling of not being able to find your confirmation email. You know, a day or two before a flight, and you can't find your ticket information. Now you're asking questions. Did I actually order them? Was I just dreaming that? Did I dream making that reservation? You know, your anniversary is quickly approaching, and you're ready to go out to a fancy restaurant, and you check your email, and you find out that you never clicked, you know, confirm when you made the reservations, and you have to break the news to your wife, your husband, or your special loved one that we're getting McDonald's tomorrow because the confirmation never went through. Maybe you're waiting for that package to arrive for a special birthday, and it hasn't, and you check online, and indeed, it's still in your cart. You never click send. It's a terrible feeling. It's one thing to have it with a reservation or an online purchase. Don't have that feeling in life. Don't go about life uncertain if you're in God's will, doubting if he really loves you, unsure if you've truly been saved. Rather, come to him. Come to him in worship. Hear the good news that we are so prone to forget. Come and hear it again and again. Hear the words of God's promise confirmed to you. That's what happens in worship. We are called now to a life of faith and not of sight. That's why we are so often prone to doubt. And that's why we so often need confirmation, because we can't see everything that we want to see and want to know. But it's not always going to be like that, friends. There will be a day when we live not by faith, but by sight. We will actually behold our Savior face to face. And we get a little picture of that hope and that expectation at the conclusion of today's passage. And it's a picture of what it will be like when the promise is realized. When the promise is realized. The narrator describes for us in great detail the names of all those who come with Jacob into Egypt, concluding in verse 27 that all the persons of the house of Jacob who came into Egypt were 70. You know, 70, that's a biblical number freighted with meaning, represents fullness and completeness. So even in miniature, the nation of Israel represents God's perfect purposes. But as they come into Egypt, there is not an emphasis on all the materials that they now have. There's not an emphasis on the food, which they no longer lack. Once again, there's an emphasis on family. It's an emphasis on the reunion, in particular, the reunion between Jacob and his beloved son. The turn of fortune for these people all focuses on family. So we read in verses 29 and 30. Look there with me in closing. And Joseph prepared his chariot. He went up to meet Israel, that's Jacob, his father, in Goshen. He presented himself to him and fell on his neck, and he wept on his neck for a good while. And Israel said to Joseph, "Now let me die, since I have seen your face, and I know you are still alive." This is the promise realized. I've seen your face. I've seen him. What's happening here is Jacob has finally come face to face with his dearly beloved son, who also, incidentally, happens to be his Savior. His dearly beloved, who is his Savior. He's beholding the desire of his heart. He's able to embrace the one he loves. And friends, that will be us one day, when God's promise is fully and completely realized, when we will walk no longer by faith but by sight. What will we see? We will see Jesus. We will see our beloved, who is also our Savior. He is the desire of every longing heart. Is he your greatest desire too? Do you have that desire of Jacob to see him? Do you long to come face to face with him? Back in 2010, artist Gene Schmidt traveled to Philadelphia to do an interesting project. What he did was he cut out each letter of the text of 1 Corinthians 13 in square foot block of wood letters, forming a stencil. And he went around the city and he placed these stencils of the letters in different parts, different neighborhoods of the city, in front of famous landmarks and so forth, spelling out in its entirety 1 Corinthians 13. So for a couple of weeks in 2010, the love chapter was spelled all over the city of brotherly love. And in front of one building, he was working, and the text read this: "Now we see in a glass darkly, but then," and Gene was still working on that particular part. That's all it said right then: "but then." And there was a passerby who stopped him, and he said, "Now we see a glass darkly, but then what?" And Gene replied, "But then, face to face." And this total stranger said to him, "I can hardly wait. I can hardly wait." Friends, does that echo your feeling? Does that echo your desire? Can you hardly wait for the return of Christ and the consummation of his kingdom? Or is it something you would say, "Yes, I want it to happen. I want to see Jesus, but you know, I want a girlfriend or a boyfriend first. I want to graduate college first. I want to get a job first. I want to have kids first. I want it to happen, but I want these things first." Or is it your greatest desire? Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Is that your desire? As a Christian, it has to be. Because you need to recognize that it is at that moment when you finally come into contact with your Savior that all sin is removed, all fear is banished, every doubt is eradicated. It will be then that all of God's promises come to fruition. Every promise that seemed threatened by our own sin and external forces will finally and fully be confirmed. It's at that moment where we will be made perfect in holiness. It's at that moment where every tear will be wiped away from our eyes. It is at that moment where the dwelling place of God will be with man. It is then that Jesus, our beloved and our Savior, will run to us and will embrace us as Joseph embraces Jacob. But for Jacob and Joseph, the embrace lasted only a good while. You know, that means a long time. That's what they're trying to say. A good while. But for us in Jesus, it will last an eternity. An eternity of being with the one whom we love, the one who died to save us. For Jacob and Joseph, this moment was so powerful and so fulfilling, it was enough to allow Jacob to finally say, "I can die in peace." But for us, it will be the moment where we know for certain we will live for an eternity. Jacob says to Joseph, "I've seen your face, and now I know you are still alive." Friends, on that day, we will look into the eyes of Jesus and we will be able to say with unwavering confidence, "I know that my Redeemer lives." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your promises, which do indeed find their yes and their amen in Jesus Christ. Your promises, which though they seem threatened, are continually confirmed to us week in and week out through your word, through the sacraments, through prayer, through coming into your presence in worship. And your promise, which we know, we have faith, Lord, will one day be fully realized when the kingdom comes, when we are brought face to face with our Savior, our Redeemer, who indeed lives for us. Lord, make that our great hope and expectation and anticipation. Make that our great desire that we would see Jesus. For we know it is at that moment when all things will be made new, when the dwelling place of God will be made with man, when we will live with you forever. Encourage us with these truths, with this hope, with this expectation, and cause us to say in faith, "Come, Jesus, come quickly." Amen.